verses, and then we have the context going into verse 11. Well, we'll do a little bit with verse 10 again. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, or Judeans. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. It was three consecutive Sabbath days. Opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, or the Judeans, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So here we have Jason, and he was, we seem to think, one of the people, some of the people that believed at the synagogue. It doesn't tell us that in the record, but he was there with other believers, and they were looking for Paul and Silas there, so they must have known that's where they were staying. But they weren't there, and they grabbed Jason and other believers, and they took them before the rulers, and they took security. They took a bail, and then they let them go back. In verse 10, it says, "And the brethren, the believers, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews," or the Judeans. So immediately, right away, the brethren or the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea by night. In other words, as soon as they had the chance, they got them out of town. So it must have been quite a mob and quite a scene. Berea is about 50 miles east of Thessalonica. And it says that Paul and Silas went there, and when they got there, they went into the synagogue. Now, we don't know if they got there on the Sabbath day or not, but probably that's when they would have gone in. And then it says in verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so." These people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they accepted what was spoken with eagerness. It doesn't say necessarily that they believed, but they were willing to listen. And that they were willing to search the Scriptures. The Scripture would be the Old Testament Scriptures. They were interested and eager enough that they investigated, made inquiries into the Old Testament to figure out if these things were true, if what Paul said was accurate. Doesn't mean that they were inherently more noble. What made them more noble was their actions, their desire to know the truth. Then verse 12, it says, "Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." So the result of these inquiries was that many, including some honorable Greek men and women, believed. Honorable meaning of good report, good reputation, or a good position. You know, they were socially, culturally, educationally, who knows. But they were honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. So that's kind of like, it's a figure of speech, and they're using the opposite to emphasize that a bunch of them believed. You know, not a few, but a lot. So if you read the word enough, you see that quite often, where God will use an opposite to emphasize something. So many believed. So Paul must have spoken quite a word, and the inquiries must have come up where it confirmed what he was saying. Verse 13, but, and that's an emphatic but when the Jews or the Judeans of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The information, the news that Paul was in Berea got back to Thessalonica pretty quick. And he was doing the same things that got him into trouble at Philippi and Thessalonica. You know, he had to remember, he had to leave Philippi. They you know, threatened his life and caused problems. And then Philippi, and then in Thessalonica, they did the same things. So, you know, in Thessalonica, these guys went out and they found lewd fellows of a baser sort. They stirred up a mob. They got a mob going, a mob mentality. And now here in Berea, they do the same thing. They stirred up the people. They caused a commotion. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Remember back in chapter 16, we looked at, and there was a place where "we" was used, and we indicated that meant that Paul had been joined by Luke, who was the writer of the book of Acts. Well, he apparently didn't go with them to Berea. He stayed back in Thessalonica, and so Paul was accompanied by Silas and Timotheus, and so when they had this big to-do, the brethren, the believers, took Paul and took him on a boat to travel onward, and we'll see in a minute that he goes to Athens. But Silas and Timothy stay behind to continue the work. So they immediately, the brethren, sent away Paul, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. They took him to a ship down on the coast, and they took the ship to Athens, which is about 200 miles south of Berea. And Berea is not on the coast, so they would have had to travel down a little bit to the coast and catch a ship. And the way that the Working Translation translates this verse, it says, "Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, then receiving a commandment from Paul for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed." So, some guys from Berea took Paul, escorted him, went with him on the boat, and went to Athens. At that point, Paul said to those guys, or gave him a commandment, he said, "Go back and get Silas and Timothy and tell them to meet me as quick as possible." In the Working Translation, I think I have the wrong page, or I didn't put a page in there, but it's on page 117. There's a summary of verses 1 through 15. It says, Paul's escorts departed from Athens with the commandment from Paul for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. According to Acts 18:5, they actually caught up with Paul at his next destination, which was Corinth. According to 1 Thessalonians 3:1 through 6, Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica when he went to Athens. Thus, the record in 17:14, which speaks of Silas and Timothy staying there when Paul went to Athens, must refer to Silas and Timothy staying in Macedonia, of which both Berea and Thessalonica were cities. Silas may have stayed in Berea, but Timothy returned for a brief visit to Thessalonica, and Paul went on to Athens. We should also recall that Luke, the writer of Acts, had left the parties, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they departed from Philippi. End of the we section, implying that Luke may have remained in Philippi or traveled elsewhere. Now Silas and Timothy were being summoned to rejoin Paul in his travels, and they were to do so with all speed. So that's kind of a little rehash or a recount of what he said there. Then it says, now, while Paul waited for them, for Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now I got some more reading to do for you, but I wanted you to understand why it says here that the city was given wholly to idolatry, and why it shook Paul up so much, or agitated him, maybe a better word. Many of you may have had the experience where you go into some place or go to a city or someplace else, and the place is creepy. You know, gives you the chills, the hair stands up on the back of your neck, or you just know it's dark. You know, it's oppressive. That's kind of what Athens was, the whole city. So I have a book here. It's called The Life and Times of St. Paul the Apostle. It was written back in the 1800s by two men, Coney Bear, that's his name, Coney Bear, and Housen. Not Pooh Bear, but Coney Bear. I'm going to read sections from a couple of pages here. Just to give you an idea of what he saw when he entered the city. Now, Athens is not, it's close to the water, but it's not on the water. But there was a little port, and then when you came in by boat, there was a road that led into the city gate. And on both sides at one time, there had been these 60-foot walls with towers to protect the city. So if an invader came in and tried to come in from the harbor up to the city, they would have had a tough time. So these guys are talking about a guy named Pausanias who wrote a description, and he wrote his description about 50 years after Paul had been to Athens, so they felt like his description would have been fairly accurate. The city would not have changed much in that time. And it says, by following his route through the city, we shall be treading in the steps of the apostle himself and shall behold those very objects which excited his indignation and compassion. The objects would have been the objects of worship. Then it says, at the very gateway, I told you there was a road and it led up to the gate. At the very gateway, we are met with proofs of the peculiar tendency of the Athenians to multiply their objects both of art and devotion. And the word devotion there refers to objects of worship. Close by the building where the vestments were laid up, which were used in the annual procession of their tutelary divinity Minerva, is an image of our rival Neptune seated on horseback and hurling his trident. Okay, Minerva is the Roman name. Athena would be the Greek name, and that's what the city of Athens was named after, Athena. She was the goddess of, you know, different stuff. Health was one of the things. And then Neptune would be Poseidon, and he would be the god of the sea or the ocean. And the trident would be his three-pronged spear. Okay? We go through the gate, and immediately the eye is attracted by the sculptural forms of Minerva, Jupiter, and Apollo, of Mercury, and of the Muses, standing near the sanctuary of Bacchus. Okay, Bacchus would be the god of food and drink and excess, pleasure. The Muses were these so-called daughters of Zeus or Jupiter, who they had different places. They were like, you know, minor goddesses or demigoddesses. And they, there was a goddess or a muse of poetry, one of music, one of art, one of astronomy, and so on and so forth. That's what they were. We are already in the midst of an animated scene where temples, statues, and altars are on every side, and where the Athenians, fond of publicity and the opened air, fond of hearing and telling what is curious and strange, are enjoying their climate and inquiring for news. It kind of makes me think of maybe what the Vatican looks like, you know, with paintings and statues and, you know, all the stuff. I've never been there, so I can't tell you, but I've seen pictures, and I've seen pictures of Greece, too. Then it says, we turn right into the agora. The agora is the Greek word for marketplace, which was the center of a glorious public life when the orators and statesmen and poets and artists of Greece found there all the incentives of their noblest enthusiasm and still continued to be the meeting place of philosophy, of idleness, of conversation, and of business. So that's crazy. One characteristic of the Agora was that it was full of memorials of actual history. Among the plane trees planted by the hand of Cimon, I don't know how you pronounce it, C-I-M-O-N, Simon, maybe, were statues of the great men of Athens, such as Solon, the lawgiver, Conon, the admiral, Demosthenes, the orator. But among her historical men were the deified heroes, the representatives of her mythology, Hercules and Theseus, and all the series of eponymi on their elevated platform, from whom the tribes were named and whom an ancient custom connected with the passing of every successive law. Eponymi means people who had things named after them. So, like, for instance, an eponymy would be the patriarchs of Israel. You know, the tribe of Levi was named after Levi. The tribe of Dan was named after Dan. Well, same thing was true in Greece. They had people of the different clans or groups, and they had these guys, and they had statues of them, and they worshipped them, adored them, and so on. And among the deified heroes were memorials of the older divinities, Mercuries, which gave their name to the street in which they were placed, statues dedicated to Apollo as a patron of the city and her deliverer from the plague, and in the center of all, the altar of the 12 gods, which was to Athens what the golden milestone was to Rome. It was a place where they had these gods and they set it up. If we look up to the Areopagus, we see the temple of that deity from whom the eminence had received the name of Mars Hill. Okay, Areopagus is named after Ares. He was the god of war. It's called Mars Hill in the King James Version because Mars was the Roman name, Ares was the Greek name. Okay, that's one of the confusing things about mythology. You have Greek mythology and you have Roman mythology. So they have Latin names and Greek names. So Jupiter is the Roman name, Zeus is the Greek name. Hermes is the Greek name, Mercury is the Roman name. Okay. And we are aware that the sanctuary of the Furies is only hidden by projecting ridge beyond the stone steps and the seats of the judges. If we look forward to the Acropolis, we behold there closing the long perspective, a series of little sanctuaries on the very ledges of the rock, shrines of Bacchus, of Asclepius, Venus, Earth, and Ceres, ending with the lovely form of that temple of the unwinged victory, which glittered by the entrance of the Propylaea above the statues of Harmodius and somebody. Thus the very god in Olympus found a place, every god found in Olympus found a place in the Agora. But the religiousness of the Athenians went even further. Every public place and building was likewise a sanctuary. So every building had a god or was dedicated to a god, and it was a sanctuary, a place where you could go and do things. And as if this imagination of the Attic mind knew no bounds in this direction, abstractions were deified. Abstractions means ideas. Ideas were deified. And publicly honored. Altars were erected to fame, to modesty, to energy, to persuasion, and to pity. The feeling of the Athenians with regard to the Acropolis was well fancifully expressed by the rhetorician who said that it was the middle space of five concentric circles of a shield, whereof the outer four were Athens, Attica, Greece, and the world. The platform of the Acropolis was a museum of art, of history, and of religion. The whole was one vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and to the worship of the gods. If St. Paul went up the very steep ascent on the western front of the rock past the Temple of Victory through that magnificent portal, the entrance to the main temple, the Acropolis, the Parthenon, we know nearly all the features of idolatrous spectacle he saw before him. At the entrance, in conformity with his attributes, was the statue of Mercurius Propylaeus. Farther on, within the vestibule of the beautiful enclosure, were the statues of Venus and of Grace, of the Graces. And the Acropolis was commemorated by the dedication to Minerva, or Athena, the goddess of health. There was a shrine of Diana, whose image had been wrought by Praxiteles, and so on and so forth. So when it says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city given wholly, completely, totally to idolatry. You got an idea. Every wall, every street, every building had some god, some recognition of a god, some worship of a god, some place to give tribute to a god in some form or another. Okay? So, how about that? That's kind of crazy, isn't it? So you can imagine, you know, if you walked into, if I walked into any kind of strange religious temple, I would probably get the creeps. You know, I just wouldn't bless me. I would feel oppressed. I'd want to get out. I'd speak in tongues immediately. Verse 17. Therefore, because of this, because of, you know, him being stirred and agitated so much, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews or the Judeans and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So, you know, he went to the synagogue and he went there, regularly. And so he disputed with the Judeans. And then on the regular days of the week, he disputed with the people in the marketplace. So, you know, that's a pretty crazy thing. He was so disturbed and he was so upset that he was preaching and teaching and disputing and witnessing everywhere. He had a lot of energy. So then, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Okay. The word babbler in working translation, he has a note. It says it's the word spermologos, and it means seed picker. Sounds silly, doesn't it? It's used of birds that picked up seeds that fell by the wayside. It was applied by Athenians to idle people who lived on the refuse from the marketplace. It occurs only here in the New Testament, and it is used as a figure of comparison between the seed pickers and someone who picked up bits of philosophical information. Okay? And then the second thing I wanted to tell you or note was the word gods. It's the Greek word daemonion, which is what we understand to be the translated normally devil or devil spirits. It means here devil, as it is usually rendered in the authorized King James Version. It is not the word that is normally translated God in the scriptures, but a word that was used by pagans to refer to deities of sorts. Okay? Deities of sorts. But I wanted to talk a little bit about philosophers, because philosophy was and scholarship, so to speak, was the center of all of the Greek culture. Now, they had the religion, they had their religions, but around all this they had philosophy. And I gave you a list of different people, but I'll tell you what Epicureans and Stoics are. Epicureans believe that the search for pleasure was the main goal of life. Now, today we use the word Epicurean to mean someone that likes fine food, right? But it's someone, and philosophically it means someone, and the search for pleasure is the main goal of life. Stoics believed reason and thought were more important than feelings. They believed in living a disciplined life and suppressed desires for pleasure. They were serious guys, and they didn't think that pleasure was the main goal, but rather thought and reason, and to have understanding of all of life and nature, and they wanted to be in harmony with nature and all this kind of stuff. But there are some famous philosophers, and in philosophy, the way the schools of philosophy are studied in Greek, or the Greek philosophers, the dividing line is Socrates. And so the philosophers that came before Socrates were called the pre-Socratic philosophers, right? Pre-Socratic. And the guys that come after him are called the post-Socratic, after Socrates. So everybody knows Aesop, right? You've all read Aesop fables. You get the golden books on, the lion and the mouse and different things, and the guy with the grapes and so on. Aesop lived in the 6th century BC. Okay, he wasn't necessarily a philosopher, all those philosophy, I guess, in his stories or morals. Socrates came along around, he lived from 470 BC to around 399 BC. And he never wrote anything, but he had an academy, a place where they would meet. His students would meet, and he would talk to them and discuss. And his most famous student was Plato. Plato wrote down, and what we know about Socrates is from the writings of Plato. And Plato's most famous book is called The Republic. If you study political science, you usually in Political Science 101, you read two books. You read Plato's Republic, and then you read Machiavelli's The Prince. And you can't have two divergent books on any subject more than those, I guess. Well, Plato also had a great student, and his student was Aristotle. The works of Aristotle, they would call it the Aristotelian school of philosophy. And he lived from 384, well, Plato lived from about 427 to 347, and then Aristotle lived from 384 to 322. And then Aristotle had a famous student who was not a philosopher, but he was Alexander the Great that conquered the world. So he helped spread the writings of Plato and Aristotle by, number one, he built the great library at Alexandria in Egypt. So these are the people that were revered in Greek history. And then these guys were before the time of Christ and before the Romans came in and conquered them or, you know, became the dominant power. Now, just to get a little understanding of time, Moses lived from about 1635 or so BC to about 15-something BC. He lived 120 years. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, lived in the 5th century BC. So he would have lived about, you know, close to the time of Aesop or of the time of Socrates and Plato. So he would have lived close to that period of time. So these philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, encountered Paul as he was speaking and preaching the gospel of Christ. He was preaching the gospel of Christ and the resurrection. And they called him a babbler, a seed picker, and a setter forth of strange gods, and not God El Shaddai or Jehovah, but Demiurge, because that was their understanding. And if you read about the mythological gods of Greece, they were strange, and they were because they didn't have an understanding, they made up all these gods and they made up stories about them, and they had human characteristics and they had human weaknesses, and they were not reliable like our God. You know, they didn't keep their word all the time. They didn't always do what they said they were going to do. And they punished people, and they did all kinds of crazy stuff. Okay, so, verse 19. And they, these philosophers, took him, Paul, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, Areopagus was named for Ares, the god of war, and it was a hill below the Acropolis, below where the Parthenon is. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of Greece or of Athens, one of the pictures they usually show is the Parthenon, which is on top of the big hill which is called the Acropolis, and it overlooks the city. It overlooks the city. It's a beautiful building. You know, it's got the white columns and the peaked roof and all that stuff and the steps going up, and it's a big tourist attraction. So, and in the AV, in the next verse, it's called, or next couple of verses, wherever, it's called Mars Hill, right? Areopagus. And it was a place where they would meet, really for public meetings and when there were disputes or arguments, and they would go there and the elders or the judges would judge. So they took him there and they said, "Where thou speakest, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean." Yeah, they wanted to know, what does this all mean? What are you talking about? Then verse 21 in your Bibles probably is in parentheses. It's a narrative insertion. It's to explain these guys. And it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Strangers means people that were not native Greeks, but they were living there. It's the word, and they abode or they lived in Athens or the general area. Well, this is really interesting because the Athenians and the people that lived there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. When I took a class, we had a book. I wish I had it still in college. It was The Pre-Socratic Philosophers of Greece. And so back then, this is some of the things that they would argue, for instance, over how many teeth a horse had. Okay, well, it's really simple. All you have to do is get a horse and count the teeth. They wouldn't do that. They just would argue about it. They would never go and count. Later on, of course, this kind of changed, but the attitude didn't change. They argued and disputed and talked about all kinds of things. And, you know, we see that even in our society today. We see people always are tickled. They always want to have something new. And, you know, that's why we have fads. That's why we have all these wacky things come through periodically. Different stuff, different people. And when they're new and exciting, everybody runs after them. Back in the 80s, there was a thing called EST. And it was a wacky thing where people would go to these seminars and they would lock them in a room and they wouldn't even let them out to go to the bathroom. And then they would challenge their beliefs and their feelings. And then at the end, you know, the key thing was to say, "Did you get it?" They never explained what it meant to get it, but they said, "Did you get it?" And, you know, some people say, "Oh, yeah, I got it." And other people say, "This is garbage." Now, you never knew whether anybody got it or not because nobody ever told you. So this is the essence of actually what the Athenian culture was all about. To spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. You know, and of course their life was ruled by idolatry, by false gods. So, you know, when your mind is not in the truth and you believe in these false gods, then the human mind can do some amazing acrobatics, some crazy stuff. So, then verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" That was a pretty good perception. The word superstitious means too religious. They were too religious. They were fearful of their deities. you know, fearful of their deities. You know, they were in awe of them, but they also feared them. God is not the God of fear, right? He doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Not so in Greek mythology. Then verse 23 says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Wow. So we read about and we saw, heard the description of Paul entering into Athens and all the objects of their devotions. In fact, wherever you walked in Athens, in every public place, in every nook and cranny, there were multiple shrines, statues, places of worship. And what did he say in verse 16? It said, Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly, completely given to idolatry. It was everywhere. The word devotion is awe which is felt, or worship. And then they had that, so they had all these gods, everyone they could think of, hundreds of gods, and what they called demigods, lesser gods, and sons and daughters of gods, and, you know, all kinds of different things and different unique objects which they worshiped, including, you know, what was it before? Pity and compassion and honor and all that stuff. They even worshiped those things. But this altar to the unknown God for them was a catch-all. It was make sure they touched all the bases to as an insurance policy that they didn't forget somebody. Hundreds and hundreds of gods, and then they had one more to the unknown God, you know, because they didn't want to miss out. They didn't want to be condemned to death. But I'll give you a story about how wacky their gods are. One time, my wife and I, we were riding in the car and we heard Billy Joel's song, "Only the Good Die Young." And so I said, "I wonder where that comes from." And so she Googled it. And the story was that there were two young men and their mother was a widow, and they really took care of her and watched over her and worked hard and made sure she had everything she had. And she was never lonely, and they blessed her and helped her. And so the mother went to the local, her temple with the goddess to see the goddess that she worshiped. And she said, "You know, my sons, they're so good to me. I just want to do something. I'll make an offering to you, a sacrifice. I'll pay you homage, and you tell me what you can do for my sons." And the goddess said, "Okay." And so she killed her two sons, because she said, then they won't have to suffer the pains of life. So only the good die young. What a perversion. What a perversion. So it says here that when Paul passed by, he beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Ignorantly worship, meaning without understanding or without comprehension. Well, how could you understand or comprehend when you don't know the truth about God? You know, even in the Middle Ages, the Christians, they weren't allowed to read a Bible. They didn't have Bibles until the printing press, and then the original Bibles were only in Latin, or Greek or Hebrew. But when Martin Luther put it into German, all of a sudden people could read the Bible for themselves. You know, and then it was put in English, and it was put in other languages, Spanish and Dutch, and the languages of the Nordic peoples. So, you know, then people could understand. Then they no longer worshiped God ignorantly or without comprehension. So, let's read verse 24. You don't have notes for it, but he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We're going to stop there, but you know, the true God does not live in man-made temples or sanctuaries, does he? We always refer to him as omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. Well, I don't know if he's everywhere, because it doesn't really say that in a word, but it does say that everywhere we are, he is. Everywhere that a believer is, God is. And it says he watches over us continually, and his ears are continually open to our prayers. That was the unknown God of the Greeks, but it was the God that Paul taught, and he was the father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to stop tonight. I hope you understood, and I hope it wasn't too much of the reading, but I wanted you to really get a feeling, a real understanding of what he walked into. You know, he walked, and now he had been in some Greek cities, right? But they weren't big cities. They weren't, you know, major cities like Athens. Athens was a major city and a very old city. And it was totally given. Now, it didn't say that about the other cities, did it? It didn't say that. Not at all. I don't know what they were, you know, we heard that Philippi was more of a military installation originally, and Thessalonica was a commerce, city of commerce, but none of them, it doesn't say anything about them being wholly given to idolatry. And so when Paul walked into that city, it smacked him right in the face. And his way of dealing with it was to speak the word, to preach the word. So the first thing he did is he found the synagogue in the city. And he went there on the Sabbath day and he preached the word there. And then every day he was in the agora, in the public marketplace, speaking the word, teaching the word, witnessing, declaring the truth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So, Father God, I thank you for this night. I thank you for loving us and blessing us. I thank you for what a great God you are. I thank you that when we are confronted with darkness, that we have the light of your word and we have the Holy Spirit within us so that we know you're always, always with us. We thank you, Father, that we can deal with any situation and any circumstance because you have made us more than conquerors and that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your love and your strength and your encouragement. And we thank you in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless you all, and we'll see you next Tuesday at 7:30 to continue in chapter 17. And we'll see more about what happens in Athens. And then he goes to Corinth, which is really a mind blower. So we'll get into that. Well, thank you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you all. Bye.